Well, this is going to be one of the more unusual Christmas sermons I've preached. You know, we don't preach topically in our church. We preach through the text of Scripture. And we're going through Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 32 today. And I want to start off by looking at a couple of lines from a couple of the early creeds. First one is from the Apostles' Creed. And you know it well. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And then in the Nicene Creed that we read this morning, it fleshes this out a bit more, adding that Christ came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Now I say it fleshes this out, and I meant that literally, because it uses this word incarnate. We said it this morning. Incarnation is a wonderful and ancient Latin word that means to be made flesh. But the Nicene Creed was originally written in Greek. And it has a Greek word, sarkathontes, the actual word that's used in the creed. And the root of that word is the word sarx. And I want you to remember that. It's S-A-R-X. We will come back to it later today. It's a word that's found throughout the New Testament. Sarx means flesh. And so the incarnation means literally an infleshment, or slightly more fully, an embodiment in flesh. And so you can see how the Nicene Creed fleshes out the Apostles' Creed as it thinks about our Lord and Savior when He came to this earth. Now, the incarnation is probably the foundational doctrine of the whole Christian religion. I say it's foundational because without it, nothing else that Jesus did would have been possible, right? His death might be more personal to you, or His resurrection might be more eternally vital because it's in His life that we have life. But if Christ did not incarnate, He could not have died, and He could not have been raised from the dead. Now, Christmas is, for better or for worse, the time when most Christians sing about the incarnation. Four lines from four different songs set here in a kind of rhyme of their own help us remember. What child is this, born to set thy people free, late in flesh appearing? Hail the incarnate deity. Surely it's good to remember and to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus whenever someone chooses to do so. But our text today poses a potentially very serious problem for all of this. Before us is a passage which, as Martin Luther says, is regarded by all among us among the most obscure passages in the whole Old Testament. It is obscure the way it starts out. In the first couple of verses, Jacob meets a company of angels. It is obscure in the way that it ends. Jacob wrestles with a very mysterious figure. And then the middle provides the context. So Jacob is preparing to meet his brother Esau after having left his uncle Laban in peace in the last chapter with that covenant and the covenant meal that we looked at. What I want to focus most on today is this strange tale of Jacob wrestling with someone throughout the night that we read for the gospel. It appears at the end of the story, about verses 24 through 32 of Genesis 32. Then I want to help us think about this encounter in relation to an encounter that others had 2,000 years later in the time of Jesus Christ. And this will actually be a kind of a Christmas sermon, as I said, but maybe from one of the most unusual and unsuspected places imaginable. So to get there, we have to see this episode in its proper context. So the story begins loudly and clearly, like a shot through the heart. It starts memorably and forcibly, like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. And it launches into otherworldly things, like Hulse Jupiter. It says in verse 1, now Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. Now just think about that. It speaks so casually about something so very extraordinary. Ho-hum, the angels went out and met Jacob. Why did this happen? Why did they do this? Why do we need to know about it? Well, first let's ask why it happened. So Jacob had meandered into a place that perhaps he should not have. Nevertheless, he was going this direction, perhaps in order to avoid Esau. He has been traveling south and west from Haran back down to Canaan. And he is east of the Jordan River, so he didn't go to the west of it where he came from, where Bethel is. He's going down the mountain range on the eastern side of the Jordan. And he is apparently now ready to enter the land of Edom, which is where, unbeknownst to Jacob, Esau had fled from his parents and become very powerful. In those days, the boundary between Gilead, where he was with Laban, and Edom appears to have been this place called the Jabbok River. Today it's called the Zarka River. This river is really more like one of our Front Range streams or creeks. It's a very minor tributary to the Jordan. It's a little south of about the halfway point between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and it's on the eastern side. Well, at the very least, Jacob did not realize where he was in terms of what I would call cosmic geography, or the geographical boundaries as divided up among the sons of God. You'll remember that whether or not it was the case prior to Abraham, Canaan would become Yahweh's territory. And by Yahweh, I mean the Son of God. Jacob is about to leave that province. Now, what do I mean? So what I want to do is I want to give you just a tiny snippet from a 5,000-year-old epic. It's called the Baal Cycle. And the Old Testament prophets knew about this story, and they preached that Christ, rather than Baal, was the true son of a god named El. And this will help us see where Jacob is at a little better. So it says, "Then he," which is one of the sons of El, named Yam, "set his face towards El at the source of the rivers, amidst the springs of the two deeps. He rolled back the tent of El and entered the pavilion of the king, the father of the bright one." Now this describes the dwelling of El, the Most High God, in Canaanite religion. And it describes him living by rivers and in a tent. Now, Ezekiel gives this same idea this way, and he's speaking to the king of Tyre, and he says, it says, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god," it's literally, "I am El, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, you are not El, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." And so here the prophet is using that same name or word for God. It's the word El. He says that El lives by the waters. And this is an idea that's going on in the first two verses of Genesis 32. So look again now at verse 2. "Jacob saw them and said, this is God's camp." Now, the word camp implies a kind of a temporary dwelling of living in tents, just like the Baal cycle describes. Now, in verses 22 and 23, so skip down a little bit if you're looking at the text, we learn that this camp is right beside a river, the ford of the Jabbok in 22, and it's called the stream in verse 23. And again, that's similar to the Canaanite worldview. There are angels of God here at this place, and they come out to meet with Jacob, apparently to give him some word of where he is. And as they are angels of God, they are messengers, because that's what the word angel means. Angel means messenger. And therefore, they must be delivering some kind of a message. And they must be delivering this message for God himself. Now, this event, these two verses, is so powerfully imprinted on Jacob's mind that he names the place. He calls it Mahanaim, which means two camps. And presumably, this is named after Jacob's camp and God's camp. And you see God's camp there in verse 2 again. Now, this is a very important introduction to events that will take place later on in the chapter. So I don't want you to forget it. But for now, we'll look at how the story unfolds for us when it says, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And so, presumably what's going on here is that the angels were the ones telling Jacob to do this. In fact, it's the same word that's used, messenger. Jacob sent messengers is the same word for the word angel earlier on. Because he'd come to the border of what was then the northern edge of Edom. And so my thought is the angels told Jacob to do this, otherwise their presence here as messengers doesn't seem to make any sense. Like, why would you even tell us about this? And so if that's true, what might they have told Jacob to do? Perhaps it is what Jacob himself sent his own messengers to say to Esau. So now we're in verses 4 and 5. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now 20 years. I have oxen, donkeys, flock, male servants, and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in his sight. That's the message he sends to Esau. And the messengers return to Jacob and report, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. It appears that Jacob is badly misunderstood. His purpose in going to Esau was not to threaten him with a show of force, but it appears that this is exactly how Esau has taken it. It says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, do not underestimate the force of these words. Jacob had stolen the most important thing in the world from Esau, remember, by tricking and deceiving him so many years ago. And now his twin brother has become a mighty nation himself and has brought 400 infantry ready to carry out the last thing that Jacob knew about Esau, which is that he wanted to kill him. If Esau took Jacob's words as saying, I'm very powerful now, so watch yourself, Esau is not intimidated in the slightest. But Jacob's point, I believe, was to tell his brother that he hasn't come here as a warrior. In fact, you don't tell someone you're about to make war on that you have lots of sheep and women in your company. Nevertheless, Jacob is afraid that it will all be destroyed by his brother hell-bent on revenge. And if you put yourself in his shoes and think about what's going on here, you can almost taste the fear in the air. So it says in verse 7 that Jacob divided his people into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, when you look at the terrain of the place that this meeting occurred, you'd probably laugh at this plan. It is hilly. It is a desert wasteland. There is nowhere to escape with animals, women, and children from an army of 400 men. But preparing in this way is the only thing it seems that Jacob can think of to do. Well, I say the only thing, but it may not be the only thing. Jacob has another thought next. He must pray. Now, we have not seen Jacob pray very often. He did swear to God that if he would be with him and return him to the land, that this God would be his God. Now, as we have seen in the last couple chapters, he knows that God has kept his word, and so he prays, but still not in a completely personal way. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 for a few minutes here. We'll read it first. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and go to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I want us to think about this prayer. Its remarkable words have all the elements of a good prayer. And so I think it's worth thinking about here. First, he directs his prayer to a very specific God. Now, we live in a nation where prayer to G-O-D is still acceptable in many places, but do not dare pray in Jesus' name. But Jacob directs his prayer, now listen carefully, to the Lord Jesus. And you'll see more and more of this as we go along here today. Christ is the God that has shown himself to Jacob time and time again, as we have seen in the stories. It matters which God you pray to. Prayers to Allah or Krishna or the deistic God of America are prayers to different gods than the one that Jacob prays to here. This is one of the reasons why it's so vital to grasp that there are, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 8:5, many gods and many lords. You do not want to pray to the wrong fallen creature. That is asking for big trouble. You must pray to and worship the uncreated creator of all things, not lesser created beings. So first he prays to a very specific God. Second, Jacob extols the goodness of this God. Only Christ is the good God, as he calls himself the good shepherd. Only Christ shows, as Jacob uses the word, steadfast love and faithfulness that cannot be undone even by our own rebellion and sin. All other gods are fickle, but the Lord Jesus is not like them. He alone is good, loving, and faithful. This is because, third, as Jacob also realizes, God promises to be with his covenant people. Jacob is calling upon the Lord, upon Yahweh, to remember that he is the one that came to Jacob. It's not the other way around. He is the one that swore a promise to Jacob. And now Jacob is calling upon God to remember his oath, an oath that he knows full well God has kept, even making him into a mighty camp of people, as we see in the story here. And therefore, because of these things, because God is good, because he's the real God, and because he is covenanted with Jacob, Jacob prays for deliverance. And in doing so, he acknowledges his own fear of his brother. And we know that fearing others is a sin. And we are told not to fear anything but the Lord. And so Jacob acknowledges a sin here. And he acknowledges that he is not worthy of any of the grace that God has shown to him. Even as he then prays for protection from the only divine being that's capable and good enough to answer him. Directing our prayers to the right God, recalling in prayer God's attributes, remembering his covenant promises and his faithfulness, confessing our sin and basing our requests on these things is how you should be praying. For not only does it acknowledge what is right, but it frames in your own mind what you ought to be asking God for. Can you imagine praying all of these things and then asking God to make you rich? Or to give you all of the Christmas presents that you ever wanted, or many other possible requests that serve no one other than yourself and to make you happy. No, when you root your prayers in things like this, your requests will naturally be made as responses to the God that you're praying to. Well, perhaps in answer to his prayer, Jacob's mind is then filled with a new thought. He stayed in that place that night and took from what he had in verse 13 a present for his brother Esau. Now this reads like the 12 days of Christmas on steroids. 200 female goats. 20 male goats. 200 ewes. 20 rams. 30 milking camels. All their calves. 40 cows. 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys. 10 male donkeys. This is an incredible gift. And it shows us very specifically just how much God has blessed Jacob, doesn't it? He divided them up among three servants who were each told to approach Esau in lines or in droves, one at a time in succession, each telling Esau that this is a present from Jacob who is behind them in the camp back there. Now that would have made quite an impression, and it tells us that Jacob thought in verse 20, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. and afterward I shall see his face, and perhaps he shall accept me. So Jacob is trying to temper Esau's wrath with gifts and grace. A soft answer turns away wrath, doesn't the proverb say? How much more a gift such as this? Jacob is doing everything he can think of to save those around him, and his actions are clearly those of a man growing in wisdom and faith. But he has one more thought. He cannot sleep. He's still deeply troubled that even preparation and setting the camps into two groups and prayer and appeasement with the gifts, maybe all of this won't work. And so he begins to lose faith a bit because of his continued fear. And we see in verses 22 and 23, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. Now the word Jabbok means emptying, pouring out or running out. And this is what's happening to Jacob. If everything else fails, perhaps this smallest of all the companies, his most prized possessions, his immediate family, maybe they will be able to flee to safety. And in verse 24, this left Jacob alone. And in verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And now we come to the truly interesting and enigmatic part of the story. So until now, everything, save for the first couple verses, has been pretty straightforward and easy to understand. A man is about to meet his brother, whom he so badly hurt years before. His brother appears not to have forgiven him. Jacob has done all sorts of things to ensure the safety of those under his authority. Some of these things have been out of fear. Some of them have been out of faith. And now the man with so much given to him by God is alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So let's take this one verse at a time. Not getting ahead of ourselves, even though I know most of you already know the story. And you formulated your views on this a long time ago. There's much strangeness about verse 24. How can Jacob be alone and yet a man wrestles with him? Where did this man come from? How did he get into this camp? He just appears out of thin air. Who is this man? Why is he wrestling with Jacob? Should we take this wrestling literally or figuratively? Well, there's probably more questions. Many of these are answered as the story unfolds. So first, let's think about taking this wrestling literally or figuratively, as if some people say, well, Jacob's just somehow wrestling in prayer. Verse 25 tells us that the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, so he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then you go down to verses 31 and 32. You read, the sun rose up upon him and he passed Penuel limping because of his hip. So this is obviously not meant to be taken as some kind of a figurative limp. I don't even know what that would mean. To put the final nail in the figurative coffin, the last verse says, therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sino of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And so this is literally a man wrestling with Jacob. Next question we can answer is, and we'll probably spend the most time with this, who is this man? Well, here we see, I think, the first WrestleMania. The main attraction has Jacob the deceiver pitted against the masked man. At first, the masked man seems quite ordinary, perhaps even weak. The man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. The man is losing. You see, this is like the 5'7", 175-pound Rey Mysterio. I use him because he's the masked man. He's going up against 7'4", 520-pound Andre the Giant. Jacob is winning. The man demands that Jacob let him go, and Jacob has him in a figure-4 leg lock. But then, in the same breath, it says the mystery man, all he does is he touches Jacob's hip socket and puts the hip out of joint with nothing but his finger. Now, your first impulse might be think, well, that's cheating. And I told you this is WrestleMania. But that's not the question I ask. Rather, how can a man that is losing a wrestling match so easily put a hip out of socket? That's strange, isn't it? It apparently had an impact on Jacob. Once the man tells Jacob to let him go, Jacob answers in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, what would make him say such a thing? Well, suddenly I think this is right when we need to be remembering the first couple of verses of the chapter, because now they become very important. Jacob has pitched his tent right in the middle of God's camp. Earlier in the night, he had spoken with more than one angel of God. And now he understands that he must be wrestling with one of them. For it cannot be the one of his own company. He would have known who that was. Nor could it seem plausible that one of Esau's men got behind all of those lines simply to come and wrestle with Jacob. It has to be one of the angels. Of course, this opens up all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Aren't angels just apparitions that float around either in dreams or in visions, more like sugar plums than physical beings? Aren't they like ghosts or holograms, ephemeral, translucent, and non-corporeal? The Roman philosopher Cicero summarizes this problem well. He says, many views are put forward about the outward form of the gods. And you'll remember that we've seen how the Septuagint translates Elohim, gods, as angels. Their dwelling places, their abodes, and the mode of life. And these topics are debated with the widest variety of opinion among philosophers. There is, in fact, no subject upon which so much difference of opinion exists, not only among the unlearned, but also among educated men. And the views entertained are so various and so discrepant that while there is no doubt a possible alternative that none of them is true, it is certainly impossible that more than one should be so. So pagans had many views of what we're looking at here. The Bible seems to have one pretty uniform view, even if we don't like it or know what to do with it. It is true that often in the Bible these beings come in dreams and visions, but not always. They're often seen by more than one individual, aren't they? In both Testaments, you think about the angels at the tomb of Jesus that were seen by so many people, for example. And then we've seen in Genesis 18, for example, that they can, if they so desire, come quite physically. Because you'll remember, Abraham washed their feet and they consumed a meal with Abraham and his family. Now, for some reason, this fact has escaped many Christians and bothered not a few others. For example, incorrectly supposing that demons are fallen angels, they're not, and that was not a belief held in the early church. The Bible Answer Man writes, the notion that demons can produce real bodies would invalidate Jesus' argument for the authenticity of his resurrection. Jesus assured his disciples that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you and I have, or as you see I have. If indeed a demon could produce flesh and bones, Hanegraaff says, Jesus' argument would be not only flawed, but also misleading. In fact, it might be logically argued that the disciples did not see a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, but rather a demon masquerading as the resurrected Christ. So he takes the physicality of demons so seriously that if you believe in it, then it undermines your confidence in the resurrection. But whatever you might think of that argument, one thing is clear in the Bible. Angels do in fact take very physical form and assume physical bodies. And by the way, demons are always spirits in the Bible. They have no physicality ever because they're not angels. But angels do have bodies. And there's just no other way around this fact. Now, the suggestion at this point is that an angel is wrestling with Jacob. That's what I'm suggesting to you is going on. Now, this seems to be Jacob's own opinion too, as he wants this being to bless him. It's also the opinion of others In fact, almost all are willing to call this person an angel, but which angel? So there's been a lot of discussion of this over the past millennia. Some Jews believed it was Esau's guardian angel that was there to protect Esau from Jacob. Others said that it was the angel Sariel, and that's what you find in Targum Neophidi. Still others said that it's the angel Michael. Now, confirming that some angel is in mind is made absolutely certain by the prophet Hosea. So you can turn to Hosea chapter 12 for a couple of verses here. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. The whole section is pretty interesting, but this really focuses in on this story. It says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So the ESV, if you have that, that's our kind of our church standard Bible. It translates it as the angel. Others have an angel. So which is it? Well, as we try to discover the answer, let's return to the dialogue back in Genesis. It moves from Jacob back to the man. What is your name? He said to Jacob. What is your name? He asked Jacob, and Jacob said, my name is Jacob. The point is, and I want you to be clear about this, this is not an exchange of introductions, as we're going to see in a minute. This is not two strangers becoming acquainted. My guess is you probably have read it that way your whole life. For it says in verse 28, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven or struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. See, it isn't that this man didn't know Jacob, but he asked Jacob to tell his name so that he might change his name. This could only mean that this man is Jacob's God, for this is what God had already done for Abram and Sarai. It is God who changes a man's name in the Bible. All of this shows that Jacob asked God to bless him because he knew exactly with whom he was wrestling. Now, in the man's response, we learn more. First, we learn the reason for the wrestling match. It says it was a struggle there. You have struggled or striven with God. Jacob had to struggle in order to prevail. Now, this is the way of difficulty and suffering. It is not the way of glory and exaltation. The meek inherit the earth. Those who are humble are lifted up, and Jacob had to become meek and humble. There's a couple of words here I want to look at. The word wrestle, found in verse 24, is the word abak, and it's a play on the name of the stream, the Yabak. And probably Jacob, Yaakov. And probably the word prevail, Yakal. And so it's quite a poetic. A man abocked with Yaakov near the Yabak and he Yakold. Okay? Now this is closely related to another word, the word striven. It is the same word Sarah that would later become his grandmother's name, Sarah. So that word to strive or striven is Sarah's name. And notice that Jacob's name is changed to Israel. That's what we say at Israel. Now this is the first mention of this word in the whole Bible. The word Israel has the word striven or Sarah in its root. And so the word Israel literally means striving with El. Now remember I brought up El earlier. So this is striving with God. Now, I gave you the name of the high God of Canaan. His name is El. In the text, he was the God who dwells in the tent by the source of the rivers. And El is one of the names that the patriarchs also knew God by. The word simply means God. El means God. And listen to how they commemorate the worship of El in all sorts of things throughout Genesis. Ishmael, Israel, Beth-El, and so on and so forth. If you look at verse 30, you see another one. We see that Jacob calls the place Peniel. We've also seen God called El Elyon, the Most High God, or El Roy by Hagar, the God who sees, or El Olam, the Eternal God, and so on. So this word El is found throughout Genesis. And yet, the idea of Jacob wrestling with El, if you were a Canaanite, you would go, that's not even possible, because El would be akin to wrestling with the Father in Christian theology. El was the high God with 70 sons in the Canaanite theology. He was the Father God. This is not what is happening in our story. Instead, there's something else going on here. After the man asks Jacob to tell him his name, and then he changes that name to Israel, Jacob returns the favor, verse 29. He says, please tell me your name. Now consider how similar Jacob's request is to something that Moses asks the angel of the Lord when he sees him in the burning bush. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Same thing as Jacob's doing. The coincidences are not accidental. Jacob is prefiguring Moses here from his crossing the river. Remember, he says, I crossed this Jordan with only my staff. To his meeting God, to his asking his name. And of course, we'll see at the end of the story of Genesis that Jacob will actually take his family down into Egypt, which then is the precursor to them needing to have Moses come in the Exodus centuries later. There's another story that we have to turn to as well, and I want you to turn to this one. It's Judges 13. And we read one of these verses at the beginning of our worship service together today. And this is the story of Samson's mother and father also meeting the angel of the Lord. And it tells us that Manoah, Samson's father, did not know he was talking to the angel of the Lord in Judges 13, 16. It says he didn't know who he was talking to. And so in verse 17, he asks, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the answer Jacob gets to the question is, why is it that you ask my name? The answer that Manoah gets is identical in Hebrew. It's exactly the same, except for two words are added. This is found in verse 18. Why is it that you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And in Hebrew, seeing it is wonderful is two words. Notice how both of these are in the form of a question. It isn't for you to know my name, Jacob or Manoah. Now, to commemorate Pharaoh being drowned in the sea, Moses sang a song. And this is found in Exodus 15. And again, this is what it says. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? This is Exodus 15, 11. Again, we have a question. So what is your name? Or why do you ask my name? Or who is like you among the gods? All questions. The way the answer in that verse concludes is, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And there's that word wonders that you find with Manoah. Who is like you among the gods? This is a longer form of a name that you all know. Michael. Three words. Mikael. And see how Michael has the word El in it as well. Now Michael is probably a question. It probably means who is like El? And Michael just happens to be the only archangel we know of from the scripture. And he also happens to be Israel's prince in the book of Daniel. One more verse is worth noting. We also read this earlier today. Isaiah 9:6. It is a wonderful Christmas verse that Handel picks up on. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here the Messiah is called Wonderful, and he's called God. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, which the church fathers quoted this verse regularly from the Greek, translates this very differently. It translates wonderful counselor as angel of the great council. So it refers to it as an angel. And so now we've come full circle back to Hosea. Except for now we're able to see that this angel is also God. And in fact, the line after he says Jacob wrestled with the angel, Hosea says he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke to us. And so, yes, indeed, the angel Jacob wrestled with was God. Now, Jacob is content that he may not know God's name, but he does know God. And after refusing to tell him his name, the man blessed Jacob, just as Jacob had asked. And suddenly he just disappears. He's gone from the story. It says he blessed his name and then there's no more man there. He disappears just as mysteriously as he emerged. Then it says, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Peniel is literally the face of God or God's face. It's an idiom, seeing something face to face or person to person. Jacob's saying he saw God's face, but I want to ask, doesn't that pose a problem? He saw God's face? Did not God tell Moses, no one may see me and live? And does not John tell us that no one has ever seen God? So how can Jacob say that he's seen God? The answer is that he saw God's face through the only mediator between God and man. Jacob wrestled with Christ. Now the ESV Study Bible on this verse, verse 24, says that God appears in human form anticipating the incarnation of Christ. Notice how it doesn't say he actually wrestled with Christ or anything. It just says that God appears in human form, whatever that means, anticipating the incarnation of Christ. This is not entirely incorrect, as I'm going to explain in a moment. Martin Luther is much better when he says, but our opinion is this, the wrestler is the Lord of glory, God himself, or God's Son, who was to become incarnate and who appeared and spoke to the fathers. Now, to conclude this sermon, I want to return to the very strange phrase in verse 28. You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, our focus is going to be on with God and with men. Now, virtually every commentary that bothers to actually talk about this takes this very generally about Jacob's whole life. Something like, his life has been a great struggle with men like Esau and Laban, and perhaps even he wrestled with himself or something. And the word for man here is in the plural form, and so that's fine, I guess. It's men. It's fine as far as it goes, but there's something that is rarely, if ever, understood or remembered. See, what people do not seem to take notice of is the Hebrew word for men, or man here. The word is ish. Remember that, ish. There's two words in Hebrew for a man, a word ish and the word Adam. And I'm going to talk about this here for a moment. I've used the scripture's own language often in this sermon that a man wrestled with Jacob. And I've done this intentionally because now we're coming to that potentially devastating part of this text for the whole of our Christian faith. Remember that the creeds say that God incarnated. So the idea is that God became man, right? That's the whole point of celebrating Christ's birth at Christmas or any other time that you want to celebrate it. But here it says that God was already a man in our story. So what is unique about the incarnation? Is there anything at all? Brothers and sisters, there is everything unique about the incarnation, and it all hangs on the word for man here. One of the men Jacob struggled against has to include this man, doesn't it? The man he's wrestling with right here. It's not enough to say Jacob wrestled with different people throughout his life. The context is that he's wrestling with a man right now. This man is what I would call an Ish man. But Ish is a word used for more than human beings. It is used of human beings, but back in Genesis 19, it told us that two angels came to Sodom. And then later in the same story, it says that the two Ish men were talking to Lot. And remember that these Ish angel men, angels, had bodies. And we see that in our story here as well. They had bodies. One more kind of text for you to think about today is 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great whole kind of sermon Paul gives on the resurrection. In verses 40 and 41, it's very important. Remember what Cicero said, everyone has an opinion on the bodies of angels. Well, so did the Apostle Paul. It says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, and stars differ from star in glory. Well, in the ancient mind, Paul's using sun, moon, and stars in kind of like a sacramental way to talk about heavenly or angelic bodies. But importantly, he says that their bodies are not like human bodies. And so he uses a word for body here, the Greek word soma. All created things have soma bodies, all of them. But humans and animals have sarx bodies. That is, they have fleshly bodies. Our bodies are made of natural stuff, not supernatural stuff. Our bodies are tied to the present age. Whatever an angel's body is capable of doing in a physical world, it is still not sarx. It's not flesh, it is soma. And this is because angels are Ish, they are not Adam. Do you remember back in Genesis 1, it says God made man in his image? That's the word Adam. It's not Ish. That's why the first man gets the name Adam. What we're discovering then is that angels and men all have soma bodies, and all are Ish. But of the two, only humans have sarx. And only humans are Adam men made from the dust of the earth. Jesus is called the Son of Man throughout the Gospels. This is an Old Testament phrase, and it's always Adam. It's never Ish. Jesus had to become more than Ish. He had to become Adam. And so he's called the Son of Adam by Luke. And he's called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus became a man, he cast off the angelic soma body. And he took on human flesh. This is John's great offense. The Word became sarx, flesh, and made his tent among us. This is the great mystery of our faith. But that mystery begins much earlier, when even Jacob knew Christ and indeed was wrestling with him. The ESV is wrong, I believe, in saying that Christ appeared in human form. He didn't appear in human form. He appeared in angelic form, or a kind that this particular class uses to interact with us down here. Throughout the scriptures, angels are called men, but they're never called Adam, ever. That is reserved for Christ once he incarnates, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Angels long to look into these things. No doubt Jacob's interaction anticipates the incarnation, but that does not diminish from his actually knowing and wrestling with Christ, who in this very verse is called God-ish. Jacob wrestled with God and man. But now Christ is the God Adam man, the one who came down for us and for our salvation, the one who is most wonderful, Emmanuel, God with us. Jacob learned through his great struggle with God that he could not defeat this God. He also learned that this God had kept his promise, and now he's blessing Jacob. He's taking away the old man, the deceiver. He's making a new man, Israel. Jacob has striven with God and prevailed. This came as an act of God's long-standing grace with this person who did not deserve it. and it's offered to all who will by faith alone look to the Son of God, confess their sins and say, bless me that I might know your name and praise the God of Israel. Not even comparable to the present Jacob gave Esau. Christ is the greatest person, present a person could ever have. Let's pray to him. Father, we are here today to praise you for your great plan and to praise your Son for going through with it and to praise your Spirit for enabling him to do so. We think about the birth of our Savior during this week, and I would pray that we might also think about Christ not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well. He is eternal God. He was not created in the womb of the Virgin, but he did take on our human flesh so that he could become a man. Father, this is the mystery we do not understand, but we believe it because men saw it. They touched him. They heard him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They saw him die, and they saw him rise from the dead. We praise you for this, Lord, because you have saved us through Christ's work and because you have been pleased to open yourself to us. So we would ask you would receive our praise, and we would ask that you would seal your word that we've looked at today into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.